Last time, beloved, we mentioned,
that's the right verb,
we mentioned Jehovah's loving kindnesses in Isaiah 63, verses 7 and 8. We saw that six times does verse 7 refer, for example, to Jehovah's loving kindnesses and praises and great goodness and mercies to his people. Listen to it again. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And then, out of God's great love for us, Jehovah identifies us as his people. He saves us, he sanctifies us, and makes us honest speakers of the truth. For he said, verse 8, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. And this comforting word is necessary because according to Isaiah's prophetic perspective, Israel is in the Babylonian captivity. And it's easy there to become discouraged and down, especially where you're hard pressed and afflicted. And so Isaiah, not content with those two verses, presses on and gives to us another cordial of consolation, perhaps even a greater draft, in verse 9, our text for this evening. In all their affliction, he, God, was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And this is what God does still with his people. And for those in the Babylonian captivity with eyes of faith, they were sure, surely the Lord will restore us to the promised land. And he did. And for us, beloved, this God is our God even unto death. God's love and his pity are the same. And like us, like the Israelites, in verse 9, God saves, redeems, bears, and carries us, and in all our affliction, he, God, is afflicted. Let's look then at Jehovah afflicted with his people. Jehovah afflicted with his people. The profound meaning and the powerful expression. Jehovah afflicted with his people. The profound meaning and then the powerful expression. This statement at the beginning of verse 9 is a startling word of God. In all their affliction, Jehovah was afflicted. For Jehovah is the he that's carried through to verse 9 all the way back to verse 7. And at this, a saint with quavering voice may ask, does this mean, can this mean, that Jehovah is afflicted with my affliction? And the answer is yes and no. We'll start with the yes. Yes, it does. God is afflicted in a sense. Moreover, the verse is not only or even primarily referring to the individual believer. It's corporate, it's collective. It says in all their affliction, the affliction of the whole church, God was afflicted. So individually, collectively, be encouraged and even be comforted. God is afflicted with our affliction. That is a true statement. But God is not literally afflicted. Nor would you want God literally to be afflicted. The word here rendered afflicted, and it's used twice in verse 9, means distressed or in desperate straits, in a narrow place, hard pressed. God in dire straits, in a narrow place. Could that really be? Would we want that? God under distress. Does that make sense? God bound up, tied up, and restricted. Other meanings of the word. So I say again, do we want such a God? Do we need such a God? Or even, could such a God, taking the verse literally, even literalistically, could such a God save us? A God who can be confined in a narrow place, who can be distressed and tied up and restricted. Do we want that? Even when we want God to be near us and help us when we're in distress, individually or as a church, would we want that to be the case with respect to God? So if we say, is God literally afflicted, put in a narrow place, and distressed when we're distressed, the answer is no, not literally. The words are spoken, as so often is the case of the Bible, anthropomorphically. That big long word comes from two words that mean like man, anthropo, you've seen that in other big words, like man and man's feelings and man's emotions and man's body, like man. In fact, the Bible even says sometimes that God has feathers like a bird. Instead, with a verse like Isaiah 63 verse 9 and the reference to God being afflicted, we interpret it in such a way to fit with the divine glory as set out elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures. You interpret Scripture about God in keeping with the nature of God. And just as God doesn't have wings or feathers, so God can't be pressed in a hard place and be distressed. This does not mean, though, that we lose the beauty and comfort of the text. You must not say, we had a lovely text this evening, and the minister came and butchered it. I was so impressed with that word of God, and I was taking it literally, and I thought this would really help me to know that God was literally afflicted in my sufferings. And then he came, did that minister of ours, and he took it away from us. And he said it meant all sorts of things that I never understood it to mean, and he used a big word, anthropomorphically, and there I was, all at sea. That's not the way to go about it. Instead, you must say, when I heard that text being read, I thought, that's something strange there. That's mighty. That's comforting. And then the minister explained it in such a way that the difficulties I had in my mind when I thought, oh, but can God really suffer since God is perfect? Can God really be put in a narrow place? Then those difficulties were cleared away. And then when it was explained, I found it far more comforting than I had at first realized. That's the point. And if you can get that at the end of the sermon, we've all understood it together. So let's do that. And trust that the Lord, by his word and spirit, will make it plain. First thing we need to do then, and I've already tilted my hand at a few points, we need to see that the literal, or better, literalistic interpretation of the text contradicts the nature of the ever-blessed God. The notion that God literally can be put in dire straits and in distress is contrary to his absolute perfection and blessedness. And one of the good things about heaven will be for us, to that degree that we will be perfected, and we will, is that we will never be put in distress and will never be in a narrow place or a strait ever again. And we all say, that's wonderful. We have enough of those straits and we want to get out of them. Well, the last thing we need is to think of God being hard-pressed. And God cannot be hard-pressed because he is eternally and infinitely full of joy and peace and happiness because he's perfectly blessed. And you cannot be perfectly blessed and distressed. God can't. God is simple. Secondly, a literalistic reading of the statement that God is afflicted would contradict God's unchangeableness. And Scripture says, Malachi 3 verse 6 for instance, I, the Lord, change not. And, James 1, with God there is no variableness, nor even shadow of turning. But if God were to be afflicted each and every time his people were afflicted, then God would be blessed, and then a bit distressed, and then blessed, maybe more distressed, and he would keep changing. But being perfect, and being absolutely perfect, and even outside of time, there can be and is no change of God. There's no wavering of distress in his being, and so we cannot and must not take it in a literalistic way. Or to put it all slightly differently, if God were literally to be afflicted or distressed, this would contradict his self-sufficiency, his perfect power and control over himself, so that he never gets distressed and he never allows anything to get to him or bring him down. This would contradict his independence above all creation. As I say, if you take the literalistic reading, whenever God's people are afflicted, Jehovah, literally, is distressed. This would mean that something outside of God acts upon God adversely, so that he is not only acted upon, but then he, God, reacts to something in the world outside of himself. God is the great actor. He is omnipotent and works through all things. For of him and through him and through him are all things. God does not react. If God were to be distressed or afflicted, literally, there would be passions flaring up in God. Now, we know what it's like to have passions flare up in us, like anger, perturbation in mind, commotion of your spirit. God doesn't have anything like that, because he is in perfect control of himself by the Holy Spirit, so that he is never distressed, because he is blessed. And not only can this not happen, but the Christian wouldn't want it to be so. Instead, the Scriptures teach that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. He decrees everything, and he brings everything to pass by his power, so there's nothing out there, outside of God, so to speak, which can then hit God and have God going, whoa, I'm distressed. I'm reacting to that one. That can never be. He is the God who acts and never reacts. He is perfect self-control, so he is blessed and rich forevermore. You'll notice, and I said this last sermon too, that the word used for God in Isaiah 63 verse 7 and carried over into verse 9, the word used for God in all three instances is Jehovah. I am that I am. I'm not going to become anything because I am it. I am myself, eternal, unchangeable, faithful, infinitely blessed, perfect and complete and self-sufficient. I am what I am forevermore. That, of course, leaves us with this question. Well, if God's being afflicted is not to be understood literally, you've told us what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? We need to know what it does mean. Well, maybe we can explain this by asking ourselves this question. Let's say, for the sake of argument, your circumstances in the future, or maybe even now, are terrible. And you feel in desperate need of comfort. Try and think of some of the worst things that could befall you. Always in God's providence, though. Let's say you hear tomorrow morning that you have cancer. That's a big one. That would cause us to shake. Let's say your son has left the church. That's a blow. Or you've been very seriously injured in an accident, or you hear, and the report is confirmed, that your spouse has committed adultery. Or, and this was the terrible circumstance here in Jeremiah 33, the church has been devastated. Those are about as hard a things, I suppose, to bear as anything. Now, all things being equal, to what human being would you look for comfort and support, all other things being equal? The answer is, probably occurred to you, but I'm going to be sure and state it. The answer is that the person you would feel who would be the biggest help and encouragement to you is someone who has been through the same thing or something similar, who's maybe going through it at the same time as you, or has recently come through it. Because, and we all feel and know this, a person like that, in a similar situation to you, will much easier understand what you're going through, will be able to sympathize with you better in your distress, will listen, and will advise and encourage you appropriately. And all other things being equal, this person will be able to do this because they know what it is like. Now we're getting nearer the point. They know what it's like. And so a person who's been through the same troubles is best equipped to love and care for and comfort you. That's the point. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And here, the point of similarity is the reality of this moral ability, that it is supremely in God. That he comes to us as his afflicted people with great kindness and infinite care, because he is filled with constant goodness and attends us therefore with deep concern and great watchfulness. So that his heart and will and affections are wholly engaged to help and support us. But then you say, well, why did it say he was afflicted? Why didn't it just say that? Well, there's more to his being afflicted, as we'll see later. But why does it say that he was afflicted? Why did it mean say this whenever a minister has to go to such lengths to tell us what it doesn't mean before he can tell us what it does mean? And then there's more to it. Well, here we should widen the focus and point out that the Bible is filled with statements like this that speak of God in human terms. One of the most obvious is that God was said to come down and see the building of the Tower of Babel. God says, let us come down and behold this big tower and city that they're building and see what they're up to. That's what it says in Genesis 11. Now, it does not mean that God was ignorant in the same way as you and I might say, well, I hear there's a big supermarket being built in the outskirts of Antrim. Come on, we'll go around and see how it's getting on. That wasn't the idea. Doesn't mean that God was ignorant of this ungodly building project, because he's all-knowing, that is, omniscient. Nor does it even mean that God came closer to that building, that formerly he was in heaven, and that he moved, in terms of space, to that plain of Shinar, and then had a good look at it. Doesn't mean that, because God is everywhere or omnipresent. But when the Bible says that God came down to look at the Tower of Babel, it means that he is present and fully aware of all the wicked machinations of the ungodly, and that he is about to judge them. That's what it means. And that's what you understood it to mean too. You probably didn't even notice when you read Genesis 11 that it said that God came down from heaven to see what was going on. Because you immediately and rightly mentally understood it to mean that God knew it perfectly, and it was as if he was there and he's about to smash the thing down, which he did through the miracle of confounding their languages. I'll give you one more example. The Bible is replete with examples of God remembering. Now, to remember something, you have to, of course, forget it, at least for a time beforehand, ordinarily speaking. Isaiah 63 verse 11 says, then God remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. God remembered. He remembered the events of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And here again we have the same phenomenon, that God knows everything at once and without any need of recall or even what we would call thinking. Because God is omniscient. He knows everything at once. But then why does the Bible say God forgets? Well, it doesn't. And that God remembers. It isn't implying anything adverse about God's mental powers. What it means is that sometimes it looks to us as if God has forgotten us. The Psalms especially are filled with this. Hast thou forgotten to be kind? Means, not that the psalmist really thinks that God has forgotten, but it's as if God has forgotten because the psalmist doesn't feel God's mercies to him. It looks to us as if God has forgotten us. And then, when God acts for the good of his people, especially after a time of apparent inactivity on God's part, it then looks as if he's finally remembered. That's the idea. And it's similar here with Isaiah 63 verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted. And the original circumstance here is the bondage of Egypt, which is why earlier we read from Exodus 2 and 3. Here's Exodus 2:23. Pharaoh dies. The children of Israel sigh and groan to God because they're in bondage. And they cry out to Jehovah, and their cry enters into God's ears. Verse 24 says that God heard their groanings, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not as if he'd forgotten it, but now it's as if he's going to act on that covenant to deliver them. And then it says that God looked upon the children of Israel and God had respect unto them. He knew them. He knew them as His people. But of course He always knew them as His people. But now God is going to act towards them and deliver His people. And then we have Exodus 3 verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Seeing, I have seen it. I've seen them afflicted. I've seen them afflicted, and I have heard each and every time that the taskmaster puts his whip upon their back, for I know their sorrows. That is, I know their pain. God says that about His beleaguered and whipped people in Egypt. So here's the idea then, that God knows each and every blow. He knows exhaustively all the sufferings of His people, so that He pities Israel in their distress. His heart goes out towards them. He sincerely and earnestly wills, and He powerfully effects their deliverance. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. It's as if He, God, suffered with them. And yet removed from that all notion about weakness or imperfection in God that would imply, and take with that language the truth that God loves and desires to help His people in the midst of the bondage and fiery furnace of Egypt. Let's move then from the brick kilns of Egypt to yourself, sick in bed and in great pain. Then we are to think, in line with this text, not that Jehovah is afar off, and there He is in heaven, blessed and happy, and here I am, lying on my back, filled with agony and racked with pain, that Jehovah is detached and cold and indifferent to me. The Scripture is presented very differently, such that God is at our bedside. That the Lord commiserates with us, He consoles us, and that He is more interested in us, and is kinder and more thoughtful to us, and is therefore far better for us than the earthly friend who has suffered almost exactly the same ailment. That's the idea. Not that I wish God had suffered, even if that meant His divine being was a little less blessed, but unfortunately hasn't. No, God is better for us than our best and closest friend who's been through the same. In fact, this is Psalm 41 verse 3, regarding the child of God, quote, the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. So that Jehovah is your nursemaid, so to speak, and he makes your bed and feeds you and strengthens you when you're sick. And he may do that, and he probably will do that, by your wife or husband or parent. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. But above and beyond this, and to be complete, now I'm going to say that there is a sense, carefully circumscribed and stated, there is a sense in which God is literally afflicted. Then I add, it is not the divine being considered in itself. It is the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same human nature which was assumed and taken up by the second person of the Holy Trinity at the incarnation. And this is suggested by the second statement of verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And that angel, say more about that later, is the uncreated angel. The uncreated messenger. Angel means messenger. The uncreated messenger of God, the Creator, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance. In all their afflictions, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, the Lord Jesus Christ, was afflicted. God is afflicted then in the second person. More precisely, God is afflicted in the second person according not to his divine nature, but his human nature. And you'll remember Exodus 3, the passage we read together, well-known one in children's storybooks, so you're very familiar with it, that it was the angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, who was in the burning bush. And the bush represents, so to speak, Israel, the church. And the bush is burning because the church is experiencing terrible afflictions in Egypt. And then we ask, where was the angel? And the answer is that the angel did not appear just freestanding on Mount Sinai, or even beside the burning bush and say, look, Moses, here's the burning bush. I'm using that to get your attention so that you come over. The angel uses the burning bush to get Moses' attention, all right. But he gets Moses' attention. He says, here's the burning bush, and I'm standing in the middle of it. And the flames of the bush are licking up my side, so to speak. He's in the bush, the church, as it burns in the midst of the church's affliction. That's Exodus 3 verse 7, quoted earlier, that bears repeating again here. And the Lord said, Jehovah, that is the one who has appeared in the bush, because he's Jehovah, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow, I know their pain. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, knows the pain of his people in Egypt because he's in the fire with them, in the flames of persecution. I know their pain because I, angel of the Lord, the divine second person, according to my human nature, experience the pain and suffering of my people. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And of course he saved them. Jesus is in the midst of the church. He's bearing their pain with them, and he says, it's time to get out of here. And so he appears to Moses. He equips Moses. He tells Moses, go back. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. I will equip you so that you will perform 10 plagues, and then they'll chase you out of that place, and they'll give you gold and silver and jewelry and say, get out quickly. Yeah. In all their affliction, God, in the second person, according to his human nature, was afflicted. And so the angel of his presence saved them. Yes. And the New Testament equivalent of this is Hebrews 4 verse 15. Quote, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels them, and the word touched there means sympathizes. And our English word sympathize is a transliteration of the Greek word, and it means, in the Greek, suffer with. We do not have a high priest who can't suffer with the infirmities of his people. In other words, to put it positively, we do have a high priest. Even though he's in heaven, even though he is glorified, because that's what Hebrews 4:15 is talking about, we have a high priest who suffers with the infirmities of his people. And so he sympathizes with us. He's a man. He experienced hardship and pain and suffering and rejection and temptation, and he knows what it's like because he's been through it according to his human nature. And so when his people feel these things, he, I know it's a modern term, grossly overused, but he does feel our pain. And this is the comfort for us as God's saints and Christ's church. In all our affliction, God is afflicted. In the two senses that I've explained, morally, God's infinite love and care extend to us in our direst straits and afflictions. And then secondly, naturally, that is according to his human nature, Christ sympathizes with us and suffers with us in his flesh. And this, therefore, is of comfort to us in our physical pain, in persecution, in bereavement, and in the first instance here in Isaiah 63, a day of apostasy, in which God judges his church severely, and it looked as if the church was dead. Isaiah 64 verse 1, a continuation of this same prayer that Isaiah begins in chapter 63 verse 7. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down and make the mountains melt and flow with your presence. This is what the church needs in order to pray aright and to be comforted in the desolations which God works in the earth in judgment for departure and apostasy. Because, as I've said, Isaiah 63 verse 7 to Isaiah 64 verse 12 is a prayer. And Isaiah 65 and 66 is, in effect, the answer to that prayer. The church here is devastated, disconsolate in Babylon, and Isaiah, in the opening three verses of this prayer, puts it in the mouth of God's true believing people in their misery and says, basically, from verse 7, remember and mention God's perfections, his loving kindnesses and his mercies and his pity. And then note that this is rooted in God's eternal, gracious decree of election, because it's all according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Then remember God's covenant. Surely they are my people. And then, to summarize the rest of the prayer, it's this: Lord, come and work thy wonders again, because this is what we need. We've been devastated. We doubt if we can ever rise again from this mess and judgment in which we find ourselves. So that when we grasp who God is, because that's what verses 7, 8 and 9 are about, and understand his love for us, that we will pray that God's word spreads here throughout the world, now in New Testament terminology, so that the churches are reformed and other churches are established, or, to use the words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. May thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. That's what Isaiah is praying for. And if you peek ahead a little to Isaiah chapter 65 and chapter 66, his prayer is answered in the calling of the Gentiles. And Isaiah 65 verse 17, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's praying for. And God answers it. Now the powerful expression of God's moral love and of Christ's natural and gracious sympathy for his people, according to his human nature, is then recorded in the four statements in the remainder of Isaiah 63 verse 9. But since the last two statements are so similar, we're going to group them just basically as three. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. This angel, this messenger, the uncreated angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, is specifically mentioned in four chapters in Exodus. Four chapters. Chapter 3, chapter 14, chapter 23, and chapter 33. And it would have been really convenient and easy for us to remember if chapter 14 had actually been chapter 13. Because then it would have been chapter 3, chapter 13, chapter 23, and chapter 33. So it all four chapters ended with the number 3. But it wasn't that way. It's chapter 3, chapter 14, not 13, chapter 23, and chapter 33. These four references in Exodus are important to this uncreated angel, the divine messenger, the angel of the Lord. Chapter 3, as we have seen, is the burning bush. The angel of the Lord in the burning bush. And there the angel says, I will deliver you out of Egypt. Of course, the uncreated angel makes other promises in chapter 4, because he is the speaker in that whole scene in Mount Sinai in Isaiah 3 and 4. So the angel then, in chapter 3, says, I will save you by delivering you out of Egypt. In chapter 14, where do we see the angel? He's at the Red Sea. The angel is the one who keeps the Egyptians from reaching them, and thereby empowers Israel to go across the Red Sea. The angel of his presence saved them. He took them out of Egypt, and he took them through the Red Sea, despite Pharaoh's army. And then, in chapter 23 and 33, and there's a wee bit about the angel at the end of chapter 32, but for sake of memorizing the chapters, we'll downplay that for the moment. In those two chapters, 23 and 33, the angel promises that he will keep Israel and bring Israel into the promised land. See? In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, brought them out of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, sustained them in the wilderness, and brought them into the promised land. That's salvation. And if you say, well, you just told us about Exodus. The passage says, in all their affliction he was afflicted. Well, if you go back from Exodus into Genesis, you can see this for yourself too, that it was the same divine messenger who guided the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you go on from Exodus and the wilderness into the book of Joshua, who is it that Joshua meets by the banks of the River Jordan in Joshua chapter 5? Joshua comes up to this man and says, soldier, whose side are you on? Are you a Canaanite or an Israelite? And then the man to whom Joshua is speaking says, I'm not on anybody's side around here. I come as the captain of the Lord of hosts. Oh, says Joshua. Joshua falls down on his knees, as it were, because this is his burning bush experience. He takes off his shoes because Joshua was a foot soldier of the angels. And then the angel is the one who empowers Israel in the next chapter to defeat Jericho, then Ai, the cities in the center, the cities in the south, the cities in the north. The angel did it all. And if you move into the book of Judges, it's the angel who is delivering Israel through the angels. And it's this angel, the uncreated angel, in chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 13, and throughout Israel's history. In all their affliction, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Of course he did. And the angel is here called the messenger of God's presence, not merely because the angel lives in God's presence, and the second person does dwell towards the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was towards God. He does. But the angel is the angel of God's presence here because Christ manifests God's presence to God's people. And the word presence means more than presence, it means face. The angel of God's face. The angel is the face of God throughout the Old Testament. And then, with the incarnation, God had a literal, physical face, the face of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because God revealed himself in his incarnate Son. And so God looks like, spiritually, Jesus Christ. And then God so loved his people that he gave the messenger of his presence, Jesus Christ, God's face, to die for us on the cross to atone for our sins. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence or face saved them. And in his love and pity, he redeemed them. And redeem means pay the price. Pay the price, especially to bring someone out of bondage or slavery. Someone's a captive. You save up your money, say it's a family member, and you pay to get that person released. And in his love and pity, God redeemed Israel from Egypt. This is the point here, especially in the first instance for Isaiah 63. And therefore, God will also redeem Judah from Babylon. And Judah is being afflicted in Babylon, just as Israel is being afflicted in Egypt. And ultimately, this is the argument throughout the book of Isaiah, especially in the second half, the redemption of Israel from Egypt and Babylon is a picture of our redemption from sin and the Babylon of this present evil world through the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And this is God's love and pity for us. So that the messenger of God's face was nailed to the tree and bloodied to redeem us. And then there's the third phrase, or statement rather. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And you could liken that to all of Israel's history, but it's especially appropriate for the 40 years wilderness wandering. And this bearing or carrying them is, according to the biblical imagery, that of an eagle carrying her young. That's what God did. He carried them for 40 years in the wilderness. Exodus 19 verse 4 states, I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Covenant mercies, loving kindnesses, all the way Egypt, in the wilderness, on the eagle's wings, and onwards, and despite Israel's sins. And God did this through the messenger of his face, or presence, all the way through Israel's history, into Babylon, out of Babylon, the New Testament church, this church, and your life and history. God bears us and carries us all our days. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old. So we ought to be encouraged and thankful. And pray for the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ, as Isaiah here is teaching us. For God blesses and builds her, as he did in answer to this prayer and all prayers. Amen.